Brennan, Brennan Winter. He is a candidate, and he is going to be preaching for us this morning. He's from Cass City, correct me if I say anything wrong, Cass City, and his wife is from Ubley. Is that right? Ubley, oh, okay, Ubley. And they just adopted little Elling from Iowa, was that correct? Yeah, like 4 months ago. About? Okay, 4 months ago. And so he's very new to us, but he's new to them as well, and a beautiful little child. Brennan is an intern at Harvest, one of our sister churches in Wyoming, not Wyoming, Wyoming, but Wyoming, Michigan. And they are both Michiganders, but they have lived in Florida and then Escondido area in California. That's the seminary that Bonnie and I were going to move out to, and it ended up, for various reasons, we ended up going to Westminster East and not West. And so he studied there, and a number of the pastors in the West Michigan area have been from that seminary as well. So that's one of our sister seminaries. And as I said, he's been at Harvest as an intern, and that time is wrapping up. He is in, under the contract, going to be finishing up end of July. Is that correct? But it could be earlier than that. We'll have to see what happens. So pray for him as he comes up and speaks. I've asked him if he would share a few words about his background and family and upbringing, and just for us to get to know him a little bit before he dives into Luke 24. You can turn there now if you'd like to, so you're ready when he begins. Brennan? Let me just pray for you, Brennan, while you're going to come up. Lord in heaven, we lift up our brother, and we pray that you would bless him, lead and guide him. We just want the Holy Spirit to work through him and speak into our hearts. We want to change, grow, and become like Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would use our brother to move all of our hearts. And from this beautiful passage in Luke, we pray that you would give us a zeal and a passion for what these men felt when they heard about Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Good morning, New Life.
I think I'm on. Yeah, okay, perfect. Well, Pastor Mart had a pretty good introduction as it was. There's not too much more I can add, but yep, we are from the east side of the state. Tiffany and I met in high school, and we both came to the Lord in high school as well. We went to a local church. There's some Reformed Baptist preachers there. We heard the gospel, and my parents came to the Lord. Some of their friends came to the Lord, and that led us to Florida, led us to Grand Rapids, California, now back to the Grand Rapids area, and we've adopted Elling, and yeah. Ooh, okay. Okay. and so, yeah, there's not too much really to add. We like going outdoors. We like photography. Tiffany likes interior design. I like playing guitar. Feel free to ask us any questions you want during the breakfast. but if you have a copy of scripture, please open up to Luke 24. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 35, which Pastor Mart said it's one of his favorite passages. It's one of mine as well. I mentioned to him before the service, most pastors seem to love this passage because it talks about how great the Word is, and that is where we spend most of our time doing our work, so it makes sense. So Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. All right.
Stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him.
but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Will you pray with me? Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship together as one body this morning. And as you have gathered us as one body, you speak to us through your word. Your Holy Spirit is at work. And we pray that you would use this word this morning to convict us, to encourage us, to form us more and more to the image of Christ, Lord. We ask that you would be present, powerfully so, by your Spirit, through your word, Lord, through these ordinary things that you've used to testify to yourself, testify to the truth of the gospel and the resurrection and who Christ is. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself through these means and that you work through them. And we pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. How do we keep moving forward in our Christian walk? It's a topic, it's a question that's worthy of our consideration. It shows up time and again throughout church history, throughout scripture. In Hebrews 6:20, Jesus is called our forerunner, somebody that we are called to follow after. When Paul is encouraging the Philippian church in 3:20, he tells them to press on toward the goal. And the 19th century Anglican theologian Charles Bridges was considering what to say to new converts, what to say to young Christians. And he says, and I quote, "Our watchword or catchphrase of counsel, of admonition, and encouragement is press forward." His point is that in one way or another, the slogan of the Christian church, the slogan of the Christian life is keep going. Keep moving forward. And as I was reflecting upon this quote and this idea, I was thinking of a similar catchphrase from a more popular piece of media, Finding Nemo. If you've seen Finding Nemo, there is this one fish named Dory. She's a fish that suffers from short-term memory loss. And throughout the film, she says, just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. And we're endeared to Dory because she's boundlessly optimistic. As she's going, no matter how bad the odds are against them, no matter how dire their situation may seem, she's able to say, just keep swimming. And what an optimistic portrayal it is of this idea. But part of the reason she can remain so optimistic is because she suffers from short-term memory loss. For her, every 15 seconds, it's a new journey once again. So of course we can just keep swimming. But if you've seen the movie, you know that she has a companion. And his name is Marlon. And Marlon remembers everything. Marlon has been through a lot. Marlon's lost his wife. Marlon's son has been kind of handicapped with a little fin that can't swim quite right. He's a very scared and nervous fish. And it's harder for him to hold on to that optimism and say, just keep swimming, time and time again. And I think that for many of us, perhaps, you're coming here this morning, and maybe some of you feel like Dory, but maybe some of you feel a little bit more like Marlon. Maybe the past week, month, year, decade has beat you up a little bit. Maybe you don't have short-term memory loss, but you remember each and every pain that has happened to you. And you consider the Christian life. You consider the walk before you. And maybe it's a little bit harder to say, just keep swimming, because it feels like you're barely treading water. I think I've done all I can with that analogy now. But in light of that, it brings us back to the question, what do we need to keep going? How can we move forward in the Christian life with joy, with resilience, with hope? How can we endure suffering? How can we pursue mission with joy when we look at certain saints that just seem unflappable in the face of all of the difficulties of life and we think, man, I'd love to be like that. What does it take to get there? Well, I think the key thing that we need to see, a key thing that our passage shows us this morning, is we need to understand that we don't walk this path alone. And in one sense, that could be talking about Christian fellowship in general, but specifically, we don't walk the path alone because we have a singular companion in Christ. Christ walks with us each and every step of the way in the Christian life. And we need to be reminded not only that Christ is with us, but specifically where he is found along the way in order to keep going. And so in this morning's passage, we see Jesus talk to these two disillusioned disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it's fascinating. He only appeared to three groups of people on the day of his resurrection. He appeared to them. He appeared to his disciples. He had this appearance with the woman at the grave. And yet, out of all the people he could have appeared to, he appears to these two wayward sheep leaving Jerusalem. He goes out of their way to pursue these two. And why? Because they needed to see Jesus. They needed to discover that he was with them and what that meant. And what Jesus reveals to them on the road is the key for us to see what we need to keep moving forward in our Christian walk as well. And specifically, it's through word and sacrament. It's through the word and through sacrament that Christ reveals he is always present with his people. And because he is with us, we can keep moving forward in the Christian life come what may. No matter what comes at us, we know that because Christ is found in these things, we can keep moving forward. And so to flesh this out, I want us to see three movements in our passage this morning. I want us to see a despondent departure, an eye-opening encounter, and a reinvigorated return. So starting with a despondent departure, our passage opens on these two disciples. And they're making the 7-mile trek out of Jerusalem toward Emmaus on the same day as Jesus' resurrection. But they do not yet know that Christ has been risen. So they're going, and the text says that they are discussing and debating with one another. But this isn't a simple recounting of events. They're not simply trying to have an itemized list of all the horrible things that happened. But the Greek makes it clear that this is a far-reaching and emotionally charged conversation that these two disciples are having. They are trying to make sense of everything that has happened over the past week. They're disappointed, and they're trying to mitigate that disappointment through litigation. If we can just get to the bottom of this, if we can just have it make sense, then maybe we can have some peace. But it doesn't make sense, because just a week ago, their leader, Christ, entered Jerusalem, and they and many others were ecstatic. They thought that this was the one who was going to come and to rule and to reign over Jerusalem and change things. And right as their hopes were about to be fulfilled, well, what happened? He was imprisoned, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was crucified, and he was buried. And now here they are, walking this path, picking up the pieces of their disillusionment after all of this has happened. And so they continue walking, and they continue debating. And who comes and joins them on the road but Jesus himself? But as verse 16 says, their eyes were kept from noticing him. Jesus is with them, but they don't see that it's Jesus. And so from their perspective, a stranger's come up with them and then just asks that ill-fated question, "What are you two talking about?" And they stop dead in their tracks. And they respond with a mixture of despondence and disbelief, starting in verse 17, about halfway through. "And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? It would be as if a visitor was visiting Washington, D.C. in the aftermath of Lincoln's assassination, and he walks up to a group of people and says, "Why are you so glum?" They would surely say, "What rock have you been living under that you don't know what happened to the president in these days?" It's very much the same type of effect of what Jesus is asking these disciples. But it should make us wonder, why does Jesus ask this question when what he's asking about is what happened to him over the past week? Why go to the trouble of concealing himself, of asking this question in such a roundabout way? Wouldn't it be easier for him to be efficient and direct and say, "Hey guys, I'm risen. I'm back. Let's rejoice." But he doesn't do that. Which should make us question, why doesn't he do that? I think Jesus goes through all of this trouble because he's trying to get to the disciples' heart. They're here walking on this road. They're trying to figure it out. They can talk about it. But Jesus knows that they have an opinion. Jesus knows that they feel a certain way about these things. And he's trying to slowly uncover that by asking this question. And so one of the disciples, Cleopas, recounts the events of Jesus' passion in a way that one author says reads like an unfinished creed. In verses 19 through 24, "There's a man named Jesus, a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and man. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but instead, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him 3 days ago. But some female disciples of our company, they went to the tomb, and they found it empty, and they met an angel that said that Jesus was risen. And some of our other disciples, hearing this, went to the tomb, and they found it as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus." And so they give this unfinished creed, so to speak. But verse 21 really captures the heart of their sadness, of their despondency. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. This uncovers the dissonance between their expectations and the reality that they were living in. They had hoped to see Jesus come in political power. They had hoped to see Jesus the prophet become Jesus the king over Israel. They hoped to see Jesus glorified as a national redeemer. But none of that happened. Instead, they find an empty tomb, and him they did not see. Even when there is a hope, a little shred of hope with an empty tomb, nevertheless, him they did not see, even though they hoped. And so by having them answer this question, Jesus is subtly revealing to them that their expectations of the Messiah are partial, if not outright wrong. Because Jesus is not less than a mighty prophet, but he is so much more. He is the God-man. Jesus is the one to redeem Israel, but perhaps not in the way that they were anticipating. And Jesus will reign in glory, but perhaps not in a nationalistic, ethnic sense, not in the way they anticipated. And so with one simple question, "What are you guys talking about?" Jesus is priming them to see that the Messiah they expected is not the Messiah that is walking with them down this road. Now, it's somewhat hard for us to see and to feel the weight and the drama of this text. We're existing about 2,000 years after these events. We know the ending of the story, in a sense, because these two disciples, they are walking in the shadow of the valley between the crucifixion and the resurrection. As far as they know, Jesus is dead, and they are walking this road in the midst of that shadow. And yet, even though we might not be in that particular situation, isn't it so often the case that our greatest disappointments in the Christian life come in the shadow of the valley between expectation and reality, between what we hope to see and what we really see? Are you ever surprised when the wise course of action, the course of action that you've prayed over, that you've tried to seek the scriptures for, doesn't lead to any personal benefit, doesn't seem to help you out in any way? Are you ever confused when faithfulness to Christ actually increases suffering in your life instead of takes it away? Are you ever discouraged when you pray for a neighbor, a friend, a family member, when you try to faithfully witness to others and yet it bears little to no fruit? Sometimes we can enter the Christian life thinking it will look one way and then be confronted with a very different reality, a very opposite reality from what we imagined. I had hoped, but I do not see. And therefore, the solution would seem to be that we need to hope correctly, that we need to see clearly, right? And yet, why doesn't Jesus then plainly reveal himself to these disciples? If they aren't seeing correctly, why not help them see? Well, I think it has everything to do with those mistaken desires. Because if Jesus merely lifted the veil as soon as he met them, those old desires would be left unexamined. They would see Jesus alive once again, and they would maybe think, well, let's get to work. Let's go redeem Israel in the ways that we thought. But no, instead, Jesus waits. He waits so that they can re-examine those desires. And instead of showing them everything all at once, Jesus takes them on a journey to reveal who he truly is, what he has done, and what that means for his disciples. Which leads us to our second point, an eye-opening encounter. Jesus listens to Cleopas' sorrows, and then he responds with a powerful rebuke in verses 25 and 26. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Perhaps this comes across as a surprising, if not startling, response from Jesus. Usually, these types of words are reserved for the Pharisees, or maybe Peter, if Peter's being as Peter is most of the time. And yet, we see that there is something important being communicated through this rebuke. Jesus is trying to get them to consider some very important things through these stern words. In essence, he's trying to say that as students of Jesus, the crucifixion should not have surprised them. In fact, as students of the prophets, the crucifixion should not have surprised them. And yet, because of their heart, because of the desires of their heart, the crucifixion did surprise them. Their hearts longed for a glorified Messiah, not a crucified one. And because that's what they were looking for, they were left searching for only half of a Christ. And yet Jesus is trying to unveil to them that a whole Christ is one who is both crucified and resurrected, that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then enter into his glory. Those two realities have to be joined together in Christ. And so that's why Jesus offers these harsh words. And yet it would be one thing for Jesus to simply offer this rebuke and then leave it at that. Sometimes we like to do that in the Dutch culture in particular. We'll just say the right thing and you can figure it out. But instead, as Jesus so often does, he walks with his disciples patiently, long-sufferingly, in order to get them to understand, in order to get them to discover who he truly is and get what he is saying. And so he walks with these disciples. He continues down this road, and he slowly unveils who he is through two specific means. First, Jesus walks with them through his word. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All of scripture testifies to the necessity of the incarnation, of Jesus' life, of his death, of his resurrection. All the scripture testifies to the realities of the gospel, that we have a crucified and risen Savior. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If anybody wants to understand the events in that last week of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, if they want to understand the mockery, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, all they need to do is look to the scriptures. It's fascinating that they go about this, and the road to Emmaus, it would have been maybe a 3 to 4 hour journey. And so in essence, Jesus is giving this roadside Bible study with the disciples for 3 to 4 hours. And yet, Luke doesn't write a single ounce of what Jesus communicated to them. Isn't that interesting? Out of all of that, Luke doesn't write any of it. And I think it's as if Luke is saying, do you want to know? Do you want to understand? Do you want to have an ear in on that conversation? Well, then you have it, because it's right here. Everything you need to know about what Christ taught them, he is teaching you in the words of Scripture themselves. There you will truly find Jesus. Go there, and you will see the Savior. So first, Jesus walks them through his word, but second, Jesus fellowships with them in a meal. They finally reach Emmaus, and Jesus acts as though he's going to go further. But they urge him to stay. They say, come, eat with us, have a meal. And so he does, and Jesus comes in, but he takes the role of a host. He takes this bread, he breaks it, he blesses it, and he gives it to the disciples, just like he did when he fed the 5,000, and just like he did in the Last Supper. Jesus is the host of yet another unique meal. And then we see that in the breaking of bread, in the midst of this fellowship, in verse 31 and 35, the disciples finally recognize Jesus. After hours and hours with Jesus, they finally recognize him. And they eventually say, it was in the breaking of bread that we saw Jesus. And so what is it about this meal that acts as this catalyst for recognition? What is it about the meal that allows them to finally see? As you can imagine, theologians like to argue a lot about this detail. There's many things they suggest. Some say that this meal refers to Christian fellowship in general. Some wonder if this meal is pointing towards the Lord's Supper in some way. Well, I think as we see this passage, as we look at the whole scope of Scripture, in a certain sense, we can say that both are true. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Christ is present with his people when they fellowship together. And yet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Jesus reveals himself in fellowship. And yet, isn't it true that the height of our Christian fellowship is found around his table? When we partake of that meal that you will partake of next week, this participation in this meal of fellowship with Christ and with one another, there we see Christ. And that's where the disciples saw Christ too, was in this fellowship. And it's interesting that the very moment that they recognize Jesus is the moment that he disappears from their sight. Hours with Jesus, leading to this moment of revelation, and the very moment that they recognize him, he vanishes. Again, theologians have spent so much time arguing about what this means. They try to figure out how Jesus could have done that. Did he go through the wall? Did he disappear? Did he beam me up, Scotty? How can he do that with a real body? And again, so much ink has been spilled asking how Jesus did that. But I think that's getting at the wrong question. The question we need to be asking is not how Jesus did this, but why. Why did Jesus choose to disappear then? By disappearing in that moment, Jesus is making a point. This is how you will see me when I'm gone, through the eyes of faith. This is where you will find me until I return, in word and in sacrament. Even though Jesus' body is physically and present, ruling and reigning now, he is still with his people. He is still palpably and powerfully present with us through word and sacrament. And so by having the disciples discover him through Scripture, through fellowship, through a meal, he's setting a new paradigm for us in our Christian life. This is how Jesus continues to walk with us in this age. And we know that this is true because it's so often through word and through sacrament, through these ordinary means of grace, that lives are transformed, that hearts are changed. Verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the Scriptures? You see, in the ancient world that these disciples lived in, heart wasn't just, you know, touchy-feely. It wasn't just, you know, they felt a little funny on the inside. They had butterflies. But the heart was a seat of emotion, of will, of decision. Your entire interior life, the entirety of the inside of who you are, all of those things that kind of go beyond what it means to just be embodied in a sense. And they're saying, did not our hearts burn? Did not the entirety of who we are internally burn within us, our emotions, our logic, our will, while he talked with us on the road? And think about your own walk. How often has it been through the word? Whether it's been prayed, whether it's been a certain phrase spoken by a friend, your own personal devotions, preaching, how often has the Lord used the word to convict, to encourage, to transform you, to keep you moving forward? How often has it been that these have become the words of life to you when you needed them the most? Or consider the Lord's table. How many times have you come to the Lord's Supper, weak, weary, broken, discouraged, and yet you come to the table and you hear the Lord's words to you? This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's through word and sacrament that we come face to face with the crucified and risen Savior. And through these ordinary means, he is revealing to us the extraordinary reality that he is still present with us. And so by walking with him through his word, by sharing this meal, Jesus opens the disciples' eyes and shows them the reality that he is risen. And how do they respond? They get moving. When we truly see the crucified, resurrected Messiah, when we truly come face to face with Jesus, our lives become characterized by mission, which leads us to our final point, a reinvigorated return. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Once the disciples recognize who Jesus is, once it fully dawns upon them what this means, they are changed, and their inward transformation leads to an outward focus. They immediately leap into action that very same hour, traveling back to Jerusalem. They go in the dead of night, and that's part of the reason they urged Jesus to stay and have a meal, because it was dangerous to travel at night. But it doesn't matter. They go in the dead of night, traveling hours to go back to the place they spent all day traveling away from. And it doesn't matter what the risk is, because they are changed. They are transformed. They have seen their Savior, and they need to spread the news to others, because that is what happens when people encounter Christ. They spread the news. They share the gospel, come what may. And so they go to the apostles and they tell them what happened. And yet when they enter the room, they hear news themselves. Jesus has not only appeared to them, but also to Peter. And then it starts to dawn upon all of them that Jesus is revealing himself to them so that they can go and reveal Christ to the world, come what may. These two disciples forfeited their safety, their comfort, their sleep. And then they meet the apostles. And Luke goes on to write Acts. And we see that the apostles, they give up their lives. They face imprisonment and mockery and beating and stoning and shipwrecks. And even in our own day, we face mockery, suffering, discouragement. Brothers and sisters throughout the world face imprisonment and death. When they come face to face with this Christ, we move outward to tell people the good news. Come what may. Because there are great crosses that we bear living on mission. And yet, when we do suffer, it shouldn't come as a surprise. Just like the crucifixion shouldn't have come as a surprise to the disciples, suffering in our Christian walk for the sake of the gospel should not come as a surprise. Because, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is one of continual death and resurrection. We are walking the path that Christ has already walked for us, not to earn anything, not to earn our salvation, but because Christ lived, died, and rose again for us, because he did everything to make us his own, we can therefore freely walk this path of death and resurrection. But because we're following this path that Jesus led for us, Jesus, our forerunner, we know that those two things can never be separated. Death is always met with resurrection. Every ounce of suffering leads to new life and resurrection once again. And so we can move forward. We can proclaim the gospel, come what may. And yet, as exciting and grand as these realities are, even though this is the general posture and direction that the Christian life moves, perhaps these words sound a little daunting this morning. Unlike the reinvigorated disciples, even unlike Dory, I can lack the optimism to just keep swimming. I can be discouraged. I can be so focused on myself. I can be scared to share the gospel. I can have the best intentions and yet fail time and time again. So often I can look like those despondent disciples leaving Jerusalem instead of charging towards it with this reinvigorated faith. Or maybe it doesn't sound daunting to you this morning, but maybe some of these words sound burdensome. Maybe you've walked through the doors this morning simply discouraged about where you're at in your Christian walk, let alone your lack of missional focus. You're not even thinking about moving outward. You can't even think about moving forward on your own. How can you think about moving outward? Are you here and you're discouraged about your progress? Do you feel like you need to be reading your scripture more? Do you feel like you're not praying enough? Do you feel like you're not farther along in sanctification? Are you scared of the call to mission, feeling like you don't have what it takes to go and share the gospel with others? Are you here and are you just simply tired? I have no idea how to keep moving forward, Lord. I'm so weary. I'm so discouraged. And there's nothing I can do. If that's where you find yourself this morning, if you're here and you're discouraged, whether it's about your walk, whether it's about trying to move outward, whatever it may be, if you're here daunted and burdened this morning, hear that the key to it looking different, the key to a transformed heart and a transformed life does not lie in looking to yourself. Because that's the thread of so much of our discouragement, isn't it? We look to our own lack. We look to our own weakness. We look to all the ways that we fall short, and we can grow despondent. And of course, who wouldn't, looking at ourselves? And yet, the key to a transformed life, the key to move forward and outward in the Christian life, does not begin with looking at yourself, does not begin with pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, does not come from trying to try harder in your own strength. But instead, the key is found in gazing upon the crucified, resurrected Christ as he reveals himself in word and sacrament, as he has promised to be with his people, Emmanuel, God with us. That is still true, and that is good news. Because if the crucified and resurrected Christ is with us, then we can bear our cross with joy. If the crucified and glorified Christ is for us, then we can wholeheartedly trust in him alone for salvation. And if the crucified and glorified Christ is our forerunner, then we can keep moving forward. Christ has moved from suffering to resurrection to glory, and he has promised that he is taking us there with him on that last day. But until we get there, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when the Christian life looks a lot more like the cross than it does the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, also be assured that every moment of death is united to resurrection. We portray the gospel that we proclaim to others. We live that drama of death and resurrection each and every day. And yet we know that in Christ, each weary step we take towards glory is one step closer, one step animated by the Spirit, one step where the Lord is bringing us closer to home. And that is the hope throughout Scripture time and time again. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. By the word, in fellowship, through the sacraments, through these ordinary things that the world thinks are foolish, that the world thinks are weak, that the world thinks does nothing. Through these things, Jesus assures us that he is with us every single step of the way. And if he is with us, then we can keep moving forward, come what may. Will you pray with me? Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not abandoned us. Though we were completely rebellious in our sin, though we have raged against you, though we have despised you, though we have broken your word, though we have broken your law, Lord, you have not left us. In fact, you pursued us through your Son, who took on flesh, who lived fully God and fully man among us, who lived a perfect life for us, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again for our resurrection, who is now ascended and glorified and seated and reigning at your right hand, and yet promises that he is still with us through the word, through fellowship, through the sacraments, by your Spirit's power. And Lord, we thank you for those realities. We thank you that through all of this, we can be assured that he is near, that he is with us. And because of that, we can have the strength to move forward and outward for the sake of the gospel, for your glory, and for our good. And we pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns.